Thankful to be here this evening. It's a sweet privilege to be back with Bethel Church. We appreciate the kind hospitality of your pastor and his wife, and as Brother Stanley said, it's indeed a sweet privilege to be with him again in service. I recognize that it's Thursday evening and there are children here and schools tomorrow, and so I'm going to try to make a lot of friends quick here tonight by being as expedient as possible. So if you have God's Word with you and you'd like to, turn with us to the second chapter of the book of John. John chapter 2, and we'll begin reading with verse 1. John chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. It's about 150 gallons. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And he saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Notice that last phrase, manifested his glory. The result is his disciples believed on him. Now, if we don't get anything else from this passage of Scripture, it's clear from the 11th verse that everything that is said preceding that is a sign. It's a sign to his disciples. The result of what they observe in those first 10 verses is that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That narrative, which becomes a metaphor for who Christ is and what he came to do and its impact on us, manifests his glory. His attendance of that wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, in his turning that water into wine, in stretching, essentially moving a social gathering from 2 days to 3 days, because there was some embarrassment as the wine had run out prematurely, evidently, and it caused some excitement. And instead of the wedding feast being shut down for lack of wine, which it would have ceased when the wine runs out, the wedding feast is over. So from the first glance, a cursory view is the Savior has merely extended a wedding feast from maybe 2 to 3 days. But yet John tells us in his gospel that those first 10 verses, what takes place there, the beginning of the miracles which Jesus did, that extension of the feast, the miraculous intervention of what would have been normally a mere social embarrassment, that miraculous intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ by extending that wedding feast, by turning water into wine, manifest his glory in a special way, and his disciples believe on him. So how does that happen? What does that have to do? Now think about this. I've been preoccupied lately with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The older I get, thank God, the more captivated I am with the Son of God. I'm so thankful that I hadn't got over him yet after all these years. And I've been preoccupied with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to focus on his ministry and what he did while he was here. Well, see, this is the first thing he did publicly. Now, of course, we know very little bit about his early life and his childhood. Just a few cursory sketches that the Word of God gives us under inspiration of the Spirit. But this is the beginning. This is the first thing Now think about this. This is the first thing that the most important person that will ever come onto the stage of human history, this is the first thing that he does to announce who he is, what he's here for, and the impact that it's going to have on some folks in this world. Now think about it. The most important, and you may have friends who do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, but if they are honest people, they will agree that you can make a very good case, whether you think that Jesus Christ was the Son of God manifest in the flesh or not. Your unbelieving friends would have to agree, if they know any history at all, they would have to agree that he has to be, from a historical standpoint, at least there's a good argument that you can make that he is the most important historical figure to ever be on the face of this earth. Correct? That's fair. Whether you believe he's the Son of God or not, I can't think of any historical figure right now. Now, of course, I'm biased. I'll tell you that right now. I'm kind of biased where he's concerned. Best friend I ever had, but other than that, setting all bias aside, you can make a good argument that he's the most important historical figure, and he is launching his public ministry. It's beginning here, right now, in a wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. Now listen, you think about important figures in history over the years who have decided to step onto the scene of human history in an important and significant and strategic way. They don't do things accidentally. Great men and great, these things are well thought out. They're carefully planned. People who intend to make a mark in human history, they don't just walk out arbitrarily or capriciously. They think about what they're going to do. It's not done accidentally. So how, you know, and whenever they, you know, perform whatever, if it's maybe they have a gathering of people and they lay out their platform and they have great swelling words in a speech and they talk about what's going to be quintessential about what they're going to do. Why should you think about me? Why should you follow me? Why should I be important? Why should, you know, you believe in me and trust me? They're going to share what they are quintessentially, what it is that makes them different from anybody else before them. A politician is going to run for office. He's going to go to some significant, usually historical place, and he's going to stand next to the monument of his grandfather in that community and say, just like my old granddaddy, I represent these fundamental truths and values that are great in Nashville, Tennessee. You know, go to a statue of Andrew Jackson, and just like Andrew Jackson, I believe that America ought to be a republic, you know, under God and all that kind, you know, and they give you quintessentially what they are. Well, see, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here. In the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, he is beginning the most important movement that will ever take place on the face of the earth. And why here? Why now? Why this? Those are fair and important questions that ought to be answered. And this narrative becomes a metaphor. It becomes almost a parable, everything in it about who he is, what he's doing, and its impact on us. And so, what is that? Well, we'll look at it as a metaphor for who he is. We'll look at some of the characters in it. There is, after the wine is made, it is bore out to a very special person here. Remember, all of this is representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is. And we'll look at who he is, first of all. How does this tell us about who he is? And then, what is he here to do? They bear out the wine to a person who is called the governor of the feast. Well, think about him for just a few minutes. The governor of the feast. Nothing. You all here, under the tutelage of this great man of God, you don't believe that there's one word in here on accident. Amen? Not one word. Now, the word that's governor here, the word that is used governor here, it's not the same word in the original language that is, and listen, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I got a Strong's concordance at home that's just as good as yours. It is not the same word in the original as Pontius Pilate, who was governor of all of Judea. It's not the same word for governor. The word governor, it means something complete. This is not a political entity here. He's not an elected official who showed up at a local wedding feast, though the elected officials would. These are important events. These are very critical, important events in the lives of Jews. And they're so important that this wedding feast, which is good. This is an expensive wedding. There are many people here, an abundance. It cost a lot. Dads, if you think it costs money to put on a wedding for your daughters, what if you had to put them on for days on end like they had to do here? They would go into the days. Rich folks would have them from the end of one Sabbath to the beginning of the next Sabbath in the days of Jesus Christ. And this is an affluent family. It's having this feast. We can tell from the context it's given us here. It's an affluent family. And they're so affluent that they have been able to procure somebody that's unique in this culture. They've been able to procure somebody that's called the governor of the feast. Now, he's not a family member. He's not a family friend necessarily. The governor of the feast, if you had a real big shindig, as we call them in Northeast Florida, if you had a real big shindig for your daughter's wedding, you would hire this individual. Now, whenever we would think of this person as being like the master, the hired master of ceremonies. That was his job. Wouldn't you like to have that for a job? You just go from wedding to wedding and you're kind of over, you know, having fun at the wedding. That's what he was paid to do. He was the master of, he was the toastmaster. That's what we would, he's the one that would meet everybody. Hail, fellows, well met. Let's go do this. And now we'll go do that. And let's all yahoo. You know, that's what he was paid to do. The master of the feast. That's incredible. Just to kind of, you know, we're celebrating joy and so on and so forth and make sure that everything's flowing and that the wedding doesn't get bogged down and everybody's feeling good and we keep everything rolling forward. He's there to see that festive joy takes place. Now listen, the Son of God comes at a point in the history of, I love this. Let me stop and say this. Tonight, there are things to be concerned about. There are things that could paralyze you. There are things to make you sad in this world. See, I don't know what Washington's going to do. I don't know what Mr. Putin is going to do. Let me tell you, the more I hear preaching like I heard from him, the less they intimidate me. The more I hear preaching like Brother J.C. preached on our great commander, the smaller Putin gets over in Russia. Amen? The smaller the oil sheiks and the president of Iran is, the greater Brother J.C. may. But see, we could become paralyzed by the circumstances of this world. And let me say, whenever Jesus comes into the course of human history, they are paralyzed by the circumstances of the world. It is a dark day. Religion is very cold. It's dead. Whenever Jesus Christ comes into the history of Judaism, and you know, and if you're not in the deadness of legalism in Judea, whenever Jesus Christ gets it, there is no joy. That's what I'm driving at. When Jesus gets on the face, there is no joy. The Pharisees or the overlords of religion, whenever Jesus Christ gets there, there is no joy, you know. And if you had any joy in your heart and you're a Jew, a Pharisee would come along and say, wipe that smile off your face. What are you happy about? And Jesus Christ comes on the scene and he shows us that there is something for us to have joy about. He lets us know, I'm come as Lord of the feast. I'm come as the governor of the feast. I'm come as the Lord of festive joy. Now, let me ask you that. Is that your view of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? Do you believe that it is? Do you believe that it is God's will for you to have festive joy in your heart? You say, well, you don't understand my circumstances. But you don't understand, joy is not dependent upon your circumstances. As long as Jesus Christ, our master, our commander, is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, we can have joy in our hearts independent of our circumstances. Because it doesn't matter what Putin does, doesn't matter what Obama does, it doesn't matter what the president of Iran does. I've got a home in heaven because my Savior, the master of festive joy, is seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. And that gives me joy in my heart. You know, it was a Roman world and a Greek culture that Jesus was born into, right? The Romans were in power and the Greeks had the culture. Well, part of the Greek culture was their myth. Here's, you know, the Greeks were big joy people. They were big festive people. They were big festival people. And they bragged about their Greek god Dionysus, who was the god of festival joy. And this is what this is the reason they worshiped Dionysus. Dionysus, the myth was, the lore about Dionysus was, Dionysus one day is going to come to the earth. This is what the Greeks and Jesus day believe and what people believe for a great deal of the folks that the apostles would eventually come in contact with, this is what they believe. Where their joy is going to come from was their god Dionysus would come down from off of Mount Olympus, and he would then whenever Dionysus gets here, then the woods will run with wine, and we'll have great joy. Well, Jesus shows up at the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee as if to say, listen, you want to see joy? That's kid stuff. Those Dionysian fables, that's kid stuff. Isaiah tells us what the Lord of the feast would come to do. Listen in Isaiah 25. Turn to Isaiah 25 if you want to, very quickly. I'm not going to be there long. So if you're not already there, it's too late. Verse 6. He says, this is what the Lord says that is going to happen when the Lord of the feast, the Lord of festive joy, comes to this earth. He said, and in this mountain, that's a picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees. That means refined wine. Whenever the Lord comes, there's going to be a feast of fine wine, of fat things full of marrows, of wine on the lees, well refined. He's going to destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over the people. Verse 8, he'll swallow up death in victory. Now, you're talking about joy. That gives me joy in my heart to know that through the Lord Jesus Christ, death cannot hold me. Death has been conquered. Jesus is the master of death, and that gives me great joy. Death is swallowed up in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all faces. Why is he going to do that? He's going to replace tears with joy. And listen, even in the darkest of my circumstances in this world, I've had my sorrow and my sighing turned into joy and laughter as I saw that no matter what came, I am still Christ and Christ is still mine. And nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He is the God of festive joy. You think about it. How many times you have come in to Old Bethel Primitive Baptist Church and you have, listen, if we could see the burdens that some of you brought in here tonight, we'd probably just run out screaming. We could, if you could see in tangible form some of the burdens that some of God's people brought in here tonight that you have no idea of, and it happens every Sunday all across the United States of America, in Primitive Baptist churches, and then the gospel begins to be preached, and we hear how Jesus Christ paid it all the debt that we owe, and heaven is going to be our home, and it doesn't matter what happens to us here. We're on our journey home, and nothing's going to separate us, and the burdens begin to fall off, and joy begins to come into our hearts and soul. He's not the God of sorrow. He's the God of joy, the God of festive joy. Thank God. I'm come to bring festive joy. What he came to do. Now, what he came to do is underscored in verse 4. What he came to do. How does this tell us? We know what he is now. He's the God of festive joy. He's the governor. He's the true governor of the feast. He's come so that those that have set in the land of the valley of the shadow of death can see the great light of hope and promise in the gospel. But how does this tell us what he came to do? Verse 4 tells us. It gives us a hint right here in this narrative of what the most important man to ever come into this world came to do and how he's going to do it. Verse 4. Jesus' mother comes to him. And remember, now you may think this is just the lack of wine is just a small social faux pas. It is not. Weddings were the events of the year. It was major to these folks. We have somehow run out of wine. And so Jesus' mother, who was very compassionate, she was a noble woman. She came to her son, and according to the flesh. And she gets a little rebuke about that, and we're going to see that. Don't think hard of him. I remember when I was just a boy reading this passage of Scripture, it caused a little question in my mind. Jesus, take it easy, you know? I say that with all respect, you know, with an immature faith. I thought, Lord, why? She's just asking for help. Why? We're going to see why. He says this to her. He says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. So how does that tell us what he came to do? How does that announce? How does this narrative announced in a clear, succinct, how can this be the best way possible. Now listen, Jesus is using this as a forum to announce to the universe who he is and what he came to do. So it has to be the best way possible. Amen? You couldn't outthink him, could you? You couldn't think of a better way. It has to be. So how is this the best way? Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. I get a little amused every once in a while by the other versions. I get a little, in the NIV, they just thought it was a little, but the translators of the NIV, they were evidently operating with my childlike faith when I read this at 12 years of age and got a little perplexed with Christ. They just thought he was a little too brusque, and so there it says in the NIV says, dear, what have I to do with thee? They try to take a little of the edge up, but that's wrong. That is wrong. The Savior meant what he said. And if we don't get woman, what have I to do with thee? See, that's not the first time the Savior has given his mother a gentle rebuke, is it? You remember when he was 12 years old? She was going to rebuke him, and so he redirects her. We'll say it that it's a gentle redirect, okay? A gentle redirect. He says, when he's 12 years old, you know, and how is it that you sought me? You know, she rebukes him. Why did you leave us? How is it that you sought me? Wished you not that it is time that I be up and about my father's business? I want you to remember that. And then here, at the outset of his ministry, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now let me ask you this. He's at a wedding. We haven't forgot that. Please don't forget, we're at a wedding, okay? We're at a wedding. So, in McLennan, for 35 years, I've been conducting weddings in McLennan, Florida, and I have the great privilege of doing an abundance of weddings because, being a pastor there for a lot of years and a high school principal for a bunch of years there, and just I can't think of, hey, wasn't our principal a preacher? You know, but that's worked out well for the church, by the way. I've used weddings as an evangelistic tool. But I've learned a little bit about the dynamics that are going on, taking place in a wedding. And you know, listen, do you know what single people are thinking about at weddings? It's not the wedding that they're at, I can tell you that. I've learned that. They're thinking about their weddings. They are. They're thinking about the wedding that they haven't had yet. Amen? Young ladies unmarried. Or before you think about it, before you were married, tell the truth, before you were married and you were a single young lady and you went to a wedding, did you think about that wedding you were in? Absolutely not. I mean, I'm sure you gave it the proper amount of consideration, prayed for them, and then immediately began planning your wedding while you were sitting there. That's the truth. I had a young lady who I was standing outside of the door whenever she was born 22 years ago, and she's like, you remember Ellie Mae Clampett on the Beverly Hillbillies? Ellie Mae, you're 21 and nobody's going to have you. You're past the marriage. So she was getting that way. Now, I don't want this to get back to McClinney Church, okay? But she came to see me. She was getting a little worse. She's 22 years old. She was getting worried, and she was getting fretful, and I was trying to, you know, I've been with her whole life, and so I was probably a little patronizing, a little dismissive. Listen, you're a beautiful young lady, and, you know, God's going to send your champion along. He'll come riding in, and there you'll be in all of your glory, and he'll love you, and it'll all be fine, and just, you know, deal with it, get over it, and let's move on. So how about that airplane food, you know? And she looked at me, and the kids call me Burb. I'll explain that later. And so she looked at me, and she said, Burb, she said, you don't understand. You're dismissing me. You don't understand. She said, I'm 22 years old, and I have already planned 7 different weddings. I've done different color coordination. I've seen in 7 different locations. I've seen 7 different bridal gowns. I have planned 7 different. You don't get. See, that's what single folks are thinking about. And let me tell you, and I say with all due respect, the Lord Jesus Christ was no different on this occasion. While he is seated at the, I want you to get your arms around this, while he is seated at this wedding, he is thinking about his bride. So, well, how can that be? How can that statement, how does that let us listen? A wedding, think about it. Where does he announce himself to the world? It's at a wedding that he announces himself. That I am here. I'm come as governor of the feast and more than that. Here's what I've come to do. I've come to get my bride. Isn't that incredible? I've come. See, you know, in the Old Testament, we see him as the king of his people. In the Old Testament, we see him as Yahweh, the Lord, the God, the eternal existent being who is Lord of his people. We see him as the shepherd of his people. But listen to what Isaiah says. He says, for thy maker. This is what Isaiah says, Isaiah 54. For thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. See, God didn't just want to be our king. God did not desire just to be our shepherd. He didn't just desire to be our God and our Lord. He desired to be our husband, to be married to us. Now listen, if you ever get that inside of you, you'll never get it out. That is overwhelming, isn't it? God loves us. And I mean, he wants it. You know what a groom desires with his bride? Intimate fellowship and communion. Sherry Denise Bryant, whenever I asked her to marry me, I mean, I met her, you know, love is a, one of the attributes of love is that, one of the fundamental attributes of love is that love always desires fellowship with the object of its love, right? That is a fundamental attribute. Love always desires. That's the reason why grandparents want to be where their grandbabies are every minute of every day and don't understand why their children won't do that. See, they love them and they want the fellowship of their grandchildren. And if their children would write, they would let that happen. The fellowship of love. And see, that's what our Heavenly Father and His Son desires with us. The object of His love is fellowship with us, union and communion and fellowship with us. And that is so sweetly represented in a marriage. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall what? Be one flesh. Isn't that incredible? The God of heaven and of earth, the creator of this universe, desires to be one with us. And I'm not talking about angels. See, he could have had angels. He could have chosen angels. He could have placed his affection and love on angels. But Christ bypassed the nature of angels, already beings that were suited toward the heavenly realms. And he chose to love the dwellers of the dust. That's amazing. Incredible, overwhelming. And here Christ has shown up in this wedding in the middle of the, he just crashes in the middle of the course of human history to let his people know, I love you and I'm here for you. I'm going to be your husband. The God of heaven and of earth is going to be your husband. You talking about marrying up? I can't, listen, folks, I asked the most beautiful, now this is a fact. And these Mazingo children here, they know. I asked the most beautiful woman that I ever met in my life to marry me. Why not? The chances. She may say yes, you know. I did. Greatest preaching trip I ever made in my life. Cool Springs Primitive Baptist Church. And Brother Daugherty was passed there on Wednesday night. She came walking in and I looked at her. And listen, I didn't go to Old Baptist meeting looking for wives. I wasn't doing it. I promise. It never happened to me. She came walking in the back door and I was already in. It was getting ready time to preach. She came in late and... I looked over at Brother Cecil. I said, who is that? And he said, well, that's Sherry Denise Bryant. And I said, what? And she was on the arm of a redheaded young man. That's all I remember about him. And I said, listen, could you, isn't this terrible? I said, after church, could you bring her to one side of the church and leave him on the other side of the church? He said, you don't understand, son. That's the only boy she's ever got. She's gone with him for 3 years, all the way through high school. Well, they're probably going to get married. I said, I wasn't asking about him, Brother Cecil. I was asking about, can you just do that for me? He said, well, son, if you think it's going to hinder you in your preaching tonight, I'll be glad to, you know, he was so sweet. And so I said, when he dropped you off, can I? And so I took her out that night and I didn't ask her to marry me that night because I didn't want her to think I was forward. But I did the next night and she said, yes, we've been married for 32 years. And listen, I cannot listen. It was so after 32 years, I left my home at 3:15 this morning, headed to the airport. And the last thing I did was I went by and I kissed her on the cheek. And it meant everything in the world to me as I was walking out of the dark room. She said, I love you, darling. And I just wanted to turn right back around, give my plane ticket, you know. Love, love. The
Love wants fellowship with the eye. And Jesus is here to say, listen, I'm here. I'm here. I'm at this wedding feast because I'm a husband and I've got a bride and I want the world. I want you to know that. I want my people to know that. I want you to be aware of that. And I brought her to McClinney Primitive Baptist Church for the first time, and old Brother Matt Carvey was seated there, and this is what he said. As Brother Lonnie Sr. used to say, I said all that to say this. Brother Matt Carvey took one look at her, and he said, son, you're marrying up, ain't you? Now, let me tell you, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of us is going to marry up. Amen. We're going to marry up. We are. When he comes back the second time without sin unto salvation, we are going to be the bride of the crown prince of glory, and he is going to be our husband. So what does that woman, what have I to do with Eve, for mine hour is not yet come? What does that have to do with what he came for? Well, Jesus Christ is looking at that bride. I know he's looking at that, and he's thinking about his bride. And you know, listen, preachers have the best job in the world at a wedding. I've gotten to over and over and over again see those double doors part and the bride. And let me say this, a bride is never so beautiful as on her wedding day. Amen? I mean, thank God. It's one I could not believe. I had to get my breath. You all really think I'm impressed with her, don't you? I am. I had to get my breath. I could not. I mean, she was beautiful before that, and she's still beautiful today. But I just could not believe I was about to marry that woman coming down the aisle. And so Jesus would see that Jewish bride dressed up in all her regalia, and he would think about the day, I'm going to make my bride look like that. I'm going to clothe my bride like that bride is clothed. She's going to wear my righteousness. She's going to wear the gold of my deity and my divinity. One day I'm going to clothe her completely. And you'd think that'd be great joy, except he'd have to think about what it would cost him to clothe his bride. And that's what he's thinking about. That's why he's a little brusque. His mind is in another place. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. What is that to? We know exactly what hour he's thinking about. John tells us in six places exactly what the hour. He's thinking about the hour of the cross, the hour that our brother so vividly described, when for the first time in all eternity, the Father would turn his back on the Son, and eternal fellowship would be severed between the Father and the Son, a cataclysmic, catastrophic event that would take place on Calvary that would leave the Son of God shocked and amazed as he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he will not turn back from it. We know what the hour is. It's the same hour in John 7:30. It's the same hour in John 8:20. It's the same hour that he talked about in John 12:23. It's the same hour that he talked about in John 12:27. It's the same hour that he said he was born and that he came into the world for this cause, for this hour that he talks about in John 13:1. His hour is come. His hour has come, and he will not be deterred. You and I would have turned back. But this is an incredible statement in the ninth chapter of the book of Luke in the 51st verse. While he's in the midst of his ministry in Cana of Galilee, the cross is with him all of his life. Calvary attends him all of his days. The cross is with him. The price that he must pay for his bride to be arrayed in fine linen so that he can present her one day gloriously without spot to his Father. The cross always hovers over him, and in the midst of his Galilean ministry, in the 51st verse of the ninth chapter of Luke, the writer says that he steadfastly sets his face toward Jerusalem. He will not be deterred. In the upper room, as he has the Last Supper with great, he says, arise. He's not hesitating. He's not shrinking away, because he will have his bride. As he marches on toward that incredible hour, he says in the upper room, arise and let us go hence. And then three times he prays the same prayer, three times in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. His hour is coming. the storm clouds. You imagine what it is. It's not like it came upon him suddenly. Listen to what the prophet said. You think about this. Even as a child at 12 years of age, the storm clouds of Calvary, the hour was with him. He was constantly aware of the incredible price that he would pay and that would reach its culmination and zenith on Calvary. The prophet said, he speaks through the mouth of the prophet in messianic prophecy. Listen to these incredible, staggering words. He says, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. Can you imagine that? Your husband feels the weight of your sin. From the time that he's just a little child, he feels the weight and the burden of your sins. But we get over that, don't we? My sins. Oh, the bliss. What a glorious thought. My sins, not in part, but the whole. What does that mean? When is the last time you tried to get in touch with all of your sins and the weight they would have been on the back of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'm not as bad as other folks. I love this. Listen, sometimes I get to think, well, maybe I'm not as bad as that, but maybe it hadn't been as, I can think of a lot of other folks that are worse than I. And whenever you get to thinking that you're fairly good, just ask yourself this question. If we were to show a film of your entire life right now, how many of you would stay for the show? And Jesus Christ bears every one of your sins. Every one of your sins. All of, and not just all, but all of the sins of all of the elect family of God, they are all poured. The wrath of God against them, they are all poured. All of God's wrath is poured into one cup, who for the sake of his bride, once he puts that cup to his lips, he will not put it down. He will not put it down. But thank God he didn't have to drink of it anymore again. As the brother said, he paid the price. He has forever perfected them that are sanctified. Your wedding gowns are purchased. He gives us the, that's what it came to. He gives us the image of a, listen, will you give me 3 minutes on this? I'm sorry. I know those babies have 3 minutes. He uses the image of wine in a feast to talk about what he came to do. And that talks about its impact on, listen to me very, very carefully. Now, I'm not going to try to make Christian mystics out of all of you. But there's a little move. There's a little move that we need to be far more intellectual about what we believe. And I get that. Listen, these children here, and I try to work with the young folks at our church, they're going to be faced with people who are going to attack their religion, what they believe. And so I believe that we should teach our young folks to use their mind to defend their faith. But listen, Jesus did not call us to simply have an intellectual apprehension of who he is and what he has done for us. In the wine and the feast, Jesus wants us to experience it. The Word of God, whenever it comes to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, it forces sensory experience upon us. It forces us to experience who it commands, it demands, it holds out the expectation that if you're a child of God, you won't just know about who he is, but you will experience him. Listen, I understand that this is the Word of God. Look, I'm thankful. I know that God is the ultimate logic of the universe, and this book is the ultimate logic. And there are a lot of external proofs that this is the Word. There's extra biblical evidence, archaeological evidence that this is the Word of God. There is evidence inside the Scripture itself as evidence, over 333 specific texts that deal with messianic prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ can't be force-filled. And you can stack up all kind of evidence over here, empirical evidence that you can rationally, logically conclude that this is an otherworldly book. The evidence demands that verdict at the end. But it's not enough just to embrace him intellectually. Listen, the reason that I know that Jesus Christ is my husband and that I'm going to live with him in heaven one day, and the reason that I know that he is good and that he loves me, is because I have experienced it. And David said he calls on us. He calls on us to experience. David says this. He said, come. I like this, Psalm 34. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Drink the wine of fellowship. Feast in his banqueting house. See over you is placed the banner of love. Have an experience of the grace of God in your heart and in your soul. Feel, taste, and see and hear that the Lord is good. Don't just know it in your head. Feel it in your heart. Feel the exhilaration of the wine of fellowship. Forget your troubles and trials for a little while. Let your soul delight itself in fatness as you taste and you feed upon the goodness and mercy of your husband. There's so much more. May God bless you and keep you, is our prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.